We open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. This morning we'll be reading verses 11 and 12. Beginning in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Amen.
Father, you've already been gracious to us this morning. You've already been gracious to give us life and breath, a desire to gather together with our brothers and sisters. And so, Father, we ask that you continue to be gracious, continue to exalt yourself, continue to proclaim your name. Father, may Christ be seen as glorious this morning. May our hearts be filled with an understanding that without him we would truly perish and be under your wrath. Father, may your glory be displayed here so that we may be humbled. Father, we ask that you feed us. We ask that you strengthen us. But Father, woe to us who are strengthened in themselves. May it be only in Christ, only by your Spirit. May we be a people that are a trophy of grace, not of self, but of you. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the last of the eight Beatitudes, ending in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Last week we looked at our own righteousness, our own obedience to the word of God as the cause of this type of persecution. In 2 Timothy we read, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. As we desire to follow the Lord in obedience, it will bring tension between us and the world. This is something that we need to be aware of. We need to make the commitment, make the desire to obey Christ, but also know that it will cost us. It will bring tension between us and those who are in the world. We also saw that the promise made in verse 3 and in verse 10 were the same, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is not teaching that we can earn our own salvation, but instead is declaring what the church, the bride, the redeemed will look like as they live and die for their King, walking by faith here on earth. And so I'd like to look at what the character of the Christian is. I'd like to review what we've been talking about over the last months as we've gone through verses 1 through 10. And so I'd like to list off the character or the disposition of the believer or the church. This is how Christ describes his bride. He calls us poor in spirit. In other words, stripped of self-reliance and desperate in need of Christ. He calls us mournful. In other words, we're repentant over our sinfulness and sorrowful over the sins of others. Let me say that again. Repentant over our sinfulness and sorrowful over the sins of others. He calls us meek, humbled in our desperate state before a holy God. He says that his children will hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, we seek for Jesus Christ and his righteousness more than anything else. We are a people desperate for God. He calls us merciful, merciful to ourselves and merciful to others in light of the mercy shown to us in Christ. That is so important. There's no way we can be merciful unless we are being merciful in the light of the mercy that we have been shown in Christ Jesus. He calls us pure in heart. Our highest desire is to be with God. He calls us peacemakers, seeking to walk in the peace of God that Christ purchased so as to encourage the church and declare the gospel to the world. Seeking to walk in the peace of God that Christ purchased so as to encourage the church and declare the gospel to the world. He calls us righteous. Our heart, our new heart, beats to be like Christ in all that we think and say and do. He calls us persecuted. The fruit of godliness is persecution from the world and Satan. But what are the promises that God gave us in the Beatitudes? What are the things that He promised to the believer and to the church? He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, now and forevermore, to be with God. They shall be comforted. In other words, grace-given comfort, purchased by Christ for His bride. They shall inherit the earth, ruling on earth now, as the kingdom of God expands by the power of God. And when all things are made new, the new earth will be our eternal home with God. They shall be satisfied. Satisfied with all that God is and does. That is the heart of the believer. Satisfied with all that God is and does. They shall receive mercy. Not worldly pity. Not might be received mercy. But a rich, deep, abiding, and effectual mercy purchased on the cross by Christ. They shall be called sons of God. In other words, adoption into the family of God, purchased and sealed for glory. They shall see God by faith now and face to face for all eternity with great and inexpressible joy. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, now and forevermore, to be with God, longing for the return of Christ. And it is with this understanding that we have come to verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In verses 11 through 12, Jesus is declaring what the life of a believer will look like. Jesus emphasizes many truths, but over the next few weeks, we will look at seven truths that are meant to give an assurance of salvation to the child of God. In other words, looking at verses 11 and 12, seven things jumped out at me that said, if these things are in the life of the believer, they are there by grace. They are there by the mercies of God, and they are there to assure to the believer that they truly are a child of God in the midst of persecution, and they are also there to declare to the world that they are a child of God. I think of Stephen, who, as he spoke to the people, they were angry and they wanted to kill him. And yet the scriptures say his face had the face of an angel. In other words, in the midst of our persecution, in the midst of the world pressing down upon us, there is a testimony. There is a testimony of God in our lives that brings about change for His glory and for His praise. And I think of the Apostle Paul, who held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. So Lord willing, over the next few weeks, we will look at seven things that the Lord declares to encourage His bride, to encourage His church to press on. The first truth I want to look at in verses 11 through 12 is the truth that He pronounces a state of blessedness on the believer for his being persecuted. This is a different kind of persecution than verse 10. It is more specific. It is a persecution for being associated with Christ. In other words, it is not necessarily a persecution that arises from our actions at present, but the focus is more on who we are rather than what we have just done. Just being a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, will bring persecution from the world. This association with Jesus can be direct or by being associated with another persecuted believer. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And what I'd like to do this morning is show that there is this persecution that comes with affiliation with being in Christ, being Christ's children, being bought by Christ. And this affiliation is so linked with Christ that as others are persecuted for their faith, and our acknowledgement to be Christians with them will also bring upon persecution. This morning I pray that the Spirit would give us understanding to count the cost to what it means to declare, I am a Christian. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. There are two kinds of persecution in verse 33. Look at verse 33. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. That's the first persecution. And sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So in other words, in verse 33, we see the Christian saying, I am a Christian, I'm going to live as a Christian. And they are, what? Publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. That's by their decree, by their actions, by their being associated with Christ. But the last part of 33 is a voluntary willingness to be so linked to those who are being held to publicly being exposed in reproach and afflicted that they so join with them in their compassion that they lose their property. See that in verse 34? In other words, verse 34 says, it links it with the second part of verse 33, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. How many times as Christians do we hear about brothers and sisters in foreign lands, because it doesn't really happen in this country, but in foreign lands where the preaching of the gospel, the delivering of Bibles, the witnessing to people causes them to be put in prison and our fleshly heart wants to say, well, if they just obey the law, they wouldn't be in prison. How many times have we heard people say, well, I'd love to go on a mission trip to X country, but it's closed. They don't allow Christians. Funny how Christians in those countries are willing to say they are Christians. Where is our compassion? Where is our linking with those being so treated? And where is our understanding that we should joyfully do this? Joyfully. In other words, there is intentional love of the brethren that will cost you. Intentional love for the church. Intentional love for the bride. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll love the church. In other words, our love for the church in 1 John is a testimony and evidence that we are saved. A love for God automatically produces a love for the church. That's a fruit of being born again. In other words, we have to see this action in verse 33 as intentional. We have to see that it's an act of love. But these loving acts of faith are not blind acts of faith, but are truth-driven, acts of love and worship. Look at the end of verse 34. This is so important to see this. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since the four links to what they were about to do. They were about to minister to those who were being treated. That's the four in the beginning of verse 34. But towards the end of verse 34, there's the word since. And this since describes why they could do the four. You see that in your Bibles? You knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. In other words, they looked at brothers and sisters being persecuted. They looked and saw them suffering in prison. And they said, since I have a better possession, I will go and minister to them. Do you see that? They don't say, I will willingly be persecuted, so I'll lose my possessions, so I'll look like a Christian. That's not what that passage says. There is a losing of possessions, but the losing of possessions isn't what drives their love. They're not masochists. They don't look at a situation and say, well, I'll stand for Christ today because I want to lose my stuff, so then I'll be glorified and looked upon as a martyr. They don't do that. They look at the suffering of the church, and in their mind, in their heart, faith says, since I have a better possession, I will lose all my possessions. Do you see that? In other words, faith clings to and lives for a better possession and an abiding one. And I want to ask this question this morning. What is this better possession, this eternal abiding possession? What is it? What is it? There are so many Christian books that try to attempt to explain this that fail woefully, woefully. And I pray that God would give us eyes to see and ears to hear as He declares loudly in His Word this morning and clearly in His Word this morning what is the better possession and what is the abiding one. I want us to see a link first before we try to answer that question. The word better possession is linked to its verse. In other words, it's the opposite of the things and stuffs of this world. You see that? There's a link in the middle of verse 34. It says, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So in other words, there's stuff in this world and it's being compared with a better possession. An abiding one, meaning eternal, is being compared to the world. Property, stuff in this world, the temporal compared with the eternal. So there's tension in this verse. In other words, the Christian who sees and understands that he has a better possession and an abiding one will look at the stuff of this world and say it pales in comparison with this possession that I already have. I already have. I want to propose for an answer to the question this morning that the better possession and the abiding one is no other than Jesus Christ. I want to use our passage this morning in Matthew, and I also want to use the letter to the Hebrews to make this case and see if God's word doesn't exalt this to be true. Matthew says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. This is Jesus speaking, and as Jesus is speaking, he says, this persecution that is happening to you is on my account. In other words, Jesus is saying, what's about to come upon the church is because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Your Bible does not say, for your reward is heaven. Do you see that? It says, for your reward is great in heaven. So Jesus says, this persecution that's coming upon you is because of me. And because of me, I am calling upon you to rejoice and be glad. And I want to link that with what we read in verse 34. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. In other words, there's something happening in the believer's heart that when we see and understand what God is calling us to do, we cling to this better possession. And I want to say that that better possession is Christ Himself. We cling to this better possession and it causes us to be filled with joy. Even though there's persecution. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you claim to be mine, if my name is upon you and my spirit lives in you and you are walking in the way of the truth of the gospel, what is happening to you, what is about to happen to you is on my account. For your reward is great in heaven. In heaven. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. I should have had you hold your finger there. And we left off reading in verse 34, and I want to continue this morning and see if we can't see this beautiful, beautiful linking of those clinging and trusting to Christ by faith, by those who are born again, trusting and hoping that their Redeemer is coming again. Their anchor is in heaven and it will not slip. And He alone is their better possession. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 35, where we stopped. Therefore what? Remember, therefore back to the passages before. In other words, we talked about a joyful willingness to let go of things of the world because we have a better possession. Because our possession is an eternal possession. It'll never wear out. And that possession is Christ Himself. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. In other words, God's calling us to place our confidence in something. Is it self? Is it the church? Is it our country? Is it our own physical ability? No, that doesn't fit with the way He's already started to argue in the passage we already read. There is a great reward, and it is in heaven, and it is a better possession and an abiding one, which supersedes our stuff that is temporal and in this world. For you have need of endurance. Remember that phrase. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. In other words, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted on my account. And I want to jam that right in there. When you have done the will of God, that you may receive what is promised. In other words, the suffering that is going to come upon believers, the persecution that is going to come upon believers, is the will of God. In His infinite wisdom, He has said, my word in my church will look most glorious under the veil of persecution as they preach the truth and as they love each other. That's what is being said in Hebrews. Jesus is saying it in the sermon that there is a persecution coming and you should rejoice and be glad because it is what? The will of God. How did Jesus overcome sorrow and fear as He looked at the cross? Not my will be done, but thine. Jesus looked at the sorrow, the pain, the suffering, the humility of the cross and said, I will do it with what? Joy. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. In other words, when Jesus saw the will of God, He didn't say, well, I feel like a robot and a puppet, and I see the path He has for me, and I have no will, and I don't like this, and oh, woe is me. See, that's the claim against Reformed theology, that when God is in control, we become puppets. We become lifeless puppets that have no emotion. But my Bible tells me that when we see the will of God, we accept it with joy. But we also need the eyes of faith to see this morning that the will of God for your life has persecution in it. It has persecution in it by you saying, I will obey the word of God. I will not sin. I will say no to sin. I will say no to the things of the world. And Jesus comes along and says, there'll also be a persecution by you just being who you are in me. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. What is promised for believers? The Bible promises that our beloved, our husband, our head of the church, our Savior, our Redeemer and King is coming again. But the Bible also promises that when we die, we are absent from these bodies and we are present with the Lord. And the Bible tells us that when our bodies are raised from the dead, that these eyeballs that we have will see Him as He is. In other words, the reward that the Bible promises is Christ Himself. A better vision, a more glorious vision than we have now. It's altogether lovely by faith now, but Paul says we see through a glass that is darkened. But then we will see face to face, just as He is, we will be. The writer of Hebrews continues. Look what he says. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. In other words, there is a time set by God that Christ will come. There is a time set that God will break through the crowds to gather His church. to redeem his own. Verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Remember that phrase. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And up in verse 36, we already read it. For you have need of endurance. Remember those things. The writer of Hebrews is saying to the church, you have need of endurance. And the Old Testament scripture quoted says, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then the writer of Hebrews says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. In other words, when Jesus preaches the glorious truth of the gospel, sometimes people's flesh say, well, I don't want to go to hell, and I want to go see the people I love in heaven, so I'll accept Christ so I get those two benefits. But their soul doesn't rejoice in Christ. Their soul doesn't hunger for Christ. And when persecution comes, the Bible says, exit stage left they go. And the writer of Hebrews says, listen closely, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. In other words, there's two groups of people. There are those that shrink back from persecution, shrink back from saying they love Christ, shrink back from following Christ, and they're destroyed. See, this letter's written to the church. But we are of those who have faith and preserve our souls. You have two choices this morning, church. You have the choice of saying by faith, amen and amen. Cause my heart to follow you wherever it leads me and whatever it costs me with joy. Or you have the ability this morning to say, enough's enough. I'm out the door. I'm living for self. I don't care about the church. I don't care about Christ. Our Bibles are separated by chapters and verses, and I praise the Lord for that because I have a hard enough time finding verses with numbers on them. But right here we have a huge problem because our mind sees chapter 11 and it shuts off chapter 10. Don't do that. Keep going. Let's keep going this morning so we can understand what God is pointing to and what God is calling us to. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Is Abel this morning speaking to you, saying, make sure that you give the right offering? Or is Abel speaking to you this morning, saying, make sure your faith is placed in the right place? Which way are you looking at Abel? Are you looking at Abel this morning and saying, if I just knew what to give God, then he'd be happy with me? Or are you looking at Abel this morning saying, his faith was in God and he was not put to shame? Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he could not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Do you see that? He says something about Enoch this morning that we need to see. He says he was commended as having pleased God. Verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Where does your faith come from? Is your faith something you mustered up to cling to God? Is your faith a gift from God that causes you to cling to Christ? Which way do you look at your faith? Because if you look at your faith as something that you mustered up, you're going to have a hard time enduring so that you're not destroyed. You're going to have a hard time when the waves of persecution come to say, well, I know I cling. I know I have a good grip on Christ. I know I see him now, so it's okay. We sang a song this morning, though darkness hide thee. How many of us in this room can remember times when the waves of sickness or the waves of pain or the waves of sorrow or the waves of despair come over us and our eyes of faith can't even see God anymore? Are you really going to trust in your own clinging? Verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and He rewards those who seek Him. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying, real, true, saving faith causes you to do what? Draw near to God. See, the unbeliever says, no, Lord, don't come near me. Don't speak or we'll perish. The non-Christian says, when I see God, I see my sin and I run. The Christian says, when I see the holiness of God, I loathe myself and I run to God. I was reading that in Ezekiel. It says, Ezekiel, tell them, I will exalt my holiness and they will loathe themselves for their sins. That's beauty. That's being alive. When you can look at the beauty of God and loathe yourself and run to Christ, that's saving faith. When you see the beauty of God and your sin is being exposed and you run to the world, that's not faith. That's eyes of sight. In other words, we say, oh, I don't like the flesh. Run to the world. We all do it. But saving faith is working in the hearts of those who believe so that when God is exalted, you are humbled and you run to Christ. See, the lie that's being portrayed in Christianity today is that God is so altogether good that He wants your good, that you're the center of everything, and every time you think you see God, you rise, you rise, you rise, and you have your better life now rather than your better life in glory. See, there's a real saving faith that says, Lord, I want to see Your glory. And every time you pray and you desire to see His glory, He's going to make you loathe your sins. This is why the church doesn't have much awe anymore. This is why the church doesn't hunger for glory anymore, because we don't want to see our ugliness. We want God to tell us how good we are. Have any of us declared that because of your goodness you were saved? None of us would say that. But yet somewhere along the lines, we want to be sanctified because of our goodness. Faith says, I believe God exists and that He rewards those that seek Him. What does the Father give to the church when we seek God? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That gift is in place from the day that you believe to the day that you die and all eternity. Jesus Christ alone will reveal the Father to you. Jesus Christ alone will keep you. Jesus Christ alone is your great possession and abiding one. This is the picture of faith, that we believe that He exists. We trust the Word of God. None of us have seen God. We trust the Word of God, that as the Word of God declares that God exists, our faith says, I believe it. And we draw near to God, expecting to get. But the thing that we expect to get is the tester of our faith. Do you run to God with a greater passion to get the things of the world back from the beginning, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property? Do you run to God in prayer wanting property, wanting stuff, more than you want Jesus Christ? See, this is the test of your faith, to know if you be of the faith. What does your heart hunger for? Drop down to verse 23. This is the section that ties it all together, and I pray that God makes it clear to us how it ties together. Look at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated. There's the link. Do you see the link back at the beginning? and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Look what it says here. Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Do you see the link? It's the reverse this time. It doesn't say that he joyfully accepted the plundering of his property, but it says, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. In other words, if you take it in reverse, he's enjoying the eternal pleasures of glory. Do you see the link? In other words, at the beginning of verse 34, it says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you had a better possession, an abiding one." So there's a link of joy in obedience. There's a link of fleeing from our pleasures of sin. See what it says? Rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The Bible doesn't lie to us. Sin's enjoyable. Our flesh loves sin. It's the worst thing you can do to your kids is say, that's not enjoyable, stay away from it. You should say, it's enjoyable, but it's forbidden by God, stay away from it. Sin's pleasurable. If you want to have something to enjoy, by all means, enjoy the sins of the world, but it's fleeting pleasure. Fleeting pleasure. Look at verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. How does the second in command in the most powerful nation of the world, they're still digging up the gold of Egypt. They're still digging up the treasures of Egypt. They're still talking about the pharaohs today. How does the man in second in command, with the power and wealth of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, look at the wealth of Egypt and say, I have a greater reward, if that reward's not Christ? What other kingdom on earth at that time could he have walked to and said, I'm going to take this kingdom over Egypt? There was no physical kingdom. There was no other choice to have more power here and now. But his faith said, it is greater to be reproached for who? Moses' sake? It's better to be reproached for some unknown God? What does it say? He considered the reproach of Christ. Christ, Old Testament saints placed their faith in the coming Messiah, and the word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. In other words, Moses placed his faith in the coming Messiah, and he desired to be reproached for that coming Messiah. He was looking for a reward. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Is that a physical trait that mom and dad gave him? Or is it the evidence of faith in his parents and himself, right? Isn't that what's said above? And they were not afraid of the king's edict. How did Moses' mom and dad do what was against the king's rules? And how did Moses do what he did and not be afraid of the anger of the king? Here's the answer. For he endured. There it is again, right? We are called, you have need of endurance. And look at the testimony of Moses. For he endured. We are not of those who shrink back and destroyed. For he endured. As seeing him who was invisible, Moses looked at the king of Egypt, the most powerful man in the world, and said, I would rather have Jesus than all this. And his authority is greater than yours. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Have you ever seen God physically? Have you ever seen the physical Christ? And all of us better say no. But have you by faith seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? I have. Your endurance to endure persecution hangs in your faith, seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then look what it says. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. In other words, Moses said, not only am I not afraid of the king of Egypt, I'm not afraid of death. I'm going to follow in obedience. I'm going to paint my door with blood, and I'm going to believe and watch that death angel fly right over. I'm going to sleep in peace tonight. Well, screams
filled the land of Egypt. Christ is our great reward. In Christ we see the glory of God. In Christ we have peace with God. In Christ we have the forgiveness of our sins. In Christ we have all things. But only those who see Christ as their great reward get all the blessings of God. Let me say that again. But only those who see Christ as their great reward get all the blessings from God. There are no blessings from God apart from Christ. In other words, as you read Matthew, as you read that section of Hebrews, if you keep reading Hebrews, the whole thing points to Jesus Christ. Where is your faith placed? As I was reading last week, John Owen, as he was contrasting and comparing our seeing the glory of Christ by faith now in this world and seeing Him face to face in glory, he was making the argument that the joy that comes from seeing Him by faith now causes our hearts to meditate and think upon Him in glory and yearn for Him in glory. Look what he has to say. The more we grow in faith and spiritual light, the more sensible are we of our present burdens. That links with God showing us His glory and us loathing ourselves. There's a burden we carry in not being yet glorified. The more we grow in faith and spiritual light, the more sensible are we of our present burdens. And the more vehemently do we groan for deliverance into the perfect liberty of the sons of God. Do you see the link? You see God, you groan for your burdens, and there's a desire, there's a passion to be at perfect liberty. And the only place that happens is in glory. This, Owen continues, this is the posture of the minds who have received the first fruit of the Spirit in the most eminent degree. The nearer anyone is to heaven, the more earnestly he desires to be there, because Christ is there. Let me say that again. The nearer anyone is to heaven, the more earnestly he desires to be there, because Christ is there. For the more frequent and steady are our views of Him by faith, the more do we long and groan for the removal of all obstructions and interpositions in our own so doing. Now groaning is the expression of a vehement desire mixed with sorrow for the present want of what is desired. In other words, when our desire is of Christ, our desire is to be with Christ, there's this sorrow, there's this groaning, there's this hungering to be with and who we were designed to be with. Owen continues, the desire has sorrow, and that sorrow has joy and refreshment in it. Like a shower that falls on a man in a garden in the spring, it wets him, but withal refreshes him. And with the savor it causes in the flowers and herbs of the garden where he is, and this groaning, which when it is constant and habitual, is one of the choicest effects of faith in this life, respects what we would be delivered from and what we would attain to. In other words, Owen's saying, when you're in the garden working, you're working in the garden, and all of a sudden the rain comes, your physical body is in sorrow. Oh, I'm wet, I'm cold, I'm damp. But then your mind is brought to joy. Wait a minute, my garden needs the water. It needs the water to produce the herbs and the flowers and the vegetables. So there's a mixture of sorrow and joy now. In other words, faith says, your place is to be in heaven. It's better for you to be with Christ, Paul says. That's the best place to be, and yet you're not there. And so faith, as it sees the glory of Christ through eyes that are dim, it's not the sight that we will see in heaven, but it is still beautiful. It is still a gift of God. And as that falls upon us, as that beauty falls upon us, we feel the weight and burden of these broken bodies, these sinful hearts, these sinful desires that still rise up in our lives, and we ache and we yearn for glory. Owen, speaking about the faith of Old Testament saints, as we've already said, their faith was in Christ. Owen says, they longed to be freed from their state of types and shadows. In other words, the Old Testament is all types and shadows. It points to Christ, but Christ is so veiled in all the types and shadows. So Owen says they long to be freed from their state of types and shadows, to enjoy the representation of the glory of Christ in that image of it which is given us in the gospel. In other words, in Peter it says they longed, they yearned to know when the time of the Christ was coming. And the truth of the gospel. Wasn't that Simeon's cry? I now have seen the Savior of Israel. I can die in peace. It's what his heart longed for. Owen continues, much more ought we to breathe and pant after our deliverance from beholding it in the image of it, that we may enjoy the substance itself. In other words, if you rejoice by seeing Christ in your Bible, shouldn't you more rejoice of seeing it face to face? Owen continues, for whatever can be manifested of Christ on this side of heaven, it is granted unto us for this end, that we may the more fervently desire to be present with him. Owen says, anything that you see of Christ here is to make you hunger for him there. Anything that you see of Christ here is meant to make you hunger for him there. Because I want to use Owen this morning to point to Christ, to being our better possession and abiding one. Owen continues, if it be otherwise with any of us, it is a signal evidence that our profession is hypocritical. In other words, if you see Christ in the gospel and don't hunger to be with Christ and see Christ in glory, Owen says your faith is hypocritical. He says, I cannot understand how any man can walk with God as he ought, or has that love for Jesus Christ which true faith will produce, or does place his refreshments and joy in spiritual things above, that does not on all just occasions so meditate on the glory of Christ in heaven as to long for an admittance into the immediate sight of it. End quote. Faith's resting place is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thinking of Jesus should consume the thoughts of a believer. This is not so for those of the world. Listen to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones and see how his comments are the opposite of what Owen said, the opposite of what Jesus said in Matthew, the opposite of what the epistle to the Hebrews is. Put all these things together in your mind. Owen says, the third general characteristic of the Christian is that his life should be controlled by thoughts of heaven and of the world to come. He comes up with 3 points that exalt the character of the believer. This is the third point. And the third point is that his life should be controlled by thoughts of heaven and the world to come. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Again, you see this obvious difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The non-Christian does everything he can not to think of the world beyond. That is the whole meaning of the pleasure mania of today. And he lived not in our society, but he lived years ago. And he says, this is the whole meaning of the pleasure mania of today. It is just a great conspiracy and effort to stop thinking. In other words, the pleasure mania that pushes at us in the world is a conspiracy to stop you from thinking. And especially to avoid thinking of death and the world to come. In other words, stop there for a minute. If we understand what all we've read this morning and leading up to this point, Christians should be the ones that can talk about death, talk about heaven, and it doesn't bother them. It fills them with joy. But the non-Christian, when you start talking about death, when you start talking about the end of life, when you start talking about eternity, wants to fill their life full of stuff. I don't want to think about this. This is not where I want my mind to go. I want my mind on the world. I want my mind on my stuff. I don't want to think about dying. That's not a happy place for me. And yet Paul says, far better is to be with Christ. And to die is gain, not loss. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones continue. That is typical of the non-Christian. There is nothing he so hates as talking about death and eternity. But the Christian, on the other hand, is a man who thinks a great deal about these things and dwells upon them. They are a great controlling principle and factor in the whole of his life and outlook. In other words, we need to ask these questions this morning. What is your faith resting in? Is your faith resting in some idea that I can have faith in my faith? Is your faith resting in who you are? Is your faith resting in the fact that God forgave your sins, which is great? Or does your faith rise above the one who forgives your sin and accomplished the saving from your sins? What are your thoughts consumed with? Is it of the world? Is it of stuff? Or is it a passionate heartbeat to love the church for the glory of God because you have a better and abiding possession? Are you sacrificially loving the church of Christ here and around the world to show the glory of God? That would be the question that would flow from the writer of Hebrews. Where is your hope? Is your hope in Jesus Christ? Is your anchor in heaven your own profession of faith? Or is the anchor in heaven Christ himself? What about heaven brings you the most joy? Is it having a whole body? Is it being with loved ones? Is it walking on a street of gold? Is it having your own mansion? Or is it Christ himself? What about eternity brings you the most joy? Is it doing whatever you want for all eternity that brings you joy? Or is it worshiping the Savior without end for all eternity that brings you joy? If the answer to these questions is not Jesus, then what or who has your heart? What or who has your heart? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious gift of Christ. Father, we thank you that by your divine will, by your divine plan and decree, that Christ is the hope of the church, that you have given your Son as a better and abiding possession, that your Son is our great reward, that in your Son we see your glory and we are redeemed. Father, help us to be a people that so cling to Christ that we love each other. Help us to so cling to Christ that our heart breaks when we see brothers and Christians suffering around the world for the cause of Christ. Oh, Father, forgive us. Forgive us for times when our flesh says, oh, if they had only obeyed the law, they wouldn't be in jail. And forgive us for the times that our heart was stirred to go and preach the gospel. And we said, oh, but that's a closed door. They won't like it. He won't like it. The country says no. Father, make us a people. Make us a people that consider it a blessing to be persecuted for your sake. Make us a people that rejoice because our reward is in heaven. Lord, thank you that heaven will be a glorious place. But Father, keep us from committing idolatry and worshiping the stuff of heaven rather than the King of glory. Father, we are stuff worshipers. We are idolaters by nature. Lord, break that. Lord, cause us to walk by faith. Cause us to desire to pass that faith onto our children more than the stuff we accumulate in this world. Father, make it our duty to share the gospel as the most important thing that we can share with anybody. Because our great reward is the reward that we're to offer to the lost. Father, help us to give them Jesus. Help us to walk in a way that honors Christ. Help us to talk in a way that honors Christ. Help us to think in a way that honors Christ. And help us to desire in a way that we are willing to give up our possessions for a greater joy that we have in heaven. Father, have us walk in faith with our brother Paul, who said, "It is gain if we die in Christ." Gain, not loss. Lord, strip us of the American dream. Strip us of the stuff that so easily clings to us. Strip us of all the things that so cloud our minds. Lord, forgive us for not thinking of you more often. Forgive us of thinking of everything but you for most of our lives. Lord, make us a people that are driven by our thoughts of you. Driven by our thoughts of the beauty of our husband. Jesus is altogether lovely. Help us to walk in his ways for the joy of the church and the preaching of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.